Raise your hand if you haven't grumbled or complained about a single thing today. Who's complained about only one thing? A couple of hands. I think I'm probably on about 10 as of 6:22 tonight. What might we have grumbled about today? What have I complained about? Chances are many of our complaints are first world problems. This term first appeared in the late 70s, but over the last 10 years it became something of an internet sensation. The UN program UNICEF actually surveyed New Zealand to find out what people's first world problems actually are. They found the following breakdown. Slow internet access came in at number one. Not being able to find items in the supermarket. Bad tasting fruit. Getting a terrible haircut. TV remote not working. Having to move to get mobile coverage. Barista not making coffee how you like it. Not being able to access email. An uncomfortable couch. Not being able to win a game on your mobile or gaming console. And your phone battery dying, otherwise known as low battery anxiety. Ironically, in the survey, 88% of respondents said they get annoyed with people overreacting to minor situations. UNICEF did this survey to point out that people in the prosperous West have no real reason for grumbling over these issues and are well positioned to help those in the developing world who are facing real problems like lack of access to clean drinking water. And lack of access to water is a good segue into tonight's passage, because in Exodus 15 and 16, we don't find Israel grumbling about first world problems, but about a lack of access to basic necessities, food and water. You can't survive without water for much more than 3 days, especially in the desert. And so the people of God grumble against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" In other words, "You foolish leader, dragging us out of Egypt into the desert with no action plan for how we're going to survive. What are you going to do now?" Well, Moses does the only thing he can do, which is to pray. He cries out to God. And God shows him a piece of wood, which he throws into the bitter waters of Marah, Marah meaning bitter, making it fit to drink. And so the people are provided with water. This is another water miracle. There have been a few in Exodus. Moses was miraculously saved from the waters of the Nile. The Nile itself was turned into blood when Moses struck it with his staff. And God had only just 3 days earlier led the entire nation of Israel miraculously through the Red Sea on dry land. So God's pretty good with water. And here yet again he shows his power to save them and provide for their needs when there's no other answer. It's amazing, isn't it, how quickly they forget God's power. They forget his willingness to save them, his purposes for them. Only 3 days after the parting of the waters of the Red Sea, that great act of deliverance by which he brought them out of slavery in Egypt into freedom to worship him, they've forgotten. And they're grumbling. And so God puts them into training. In verse 25, we read, "There the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. He said, 'If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I'll not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you.'" God's reminding them that they're his people. He has saved them, and now they belong to him. They have been saved into a relationship with him, and they're to express that through obeying his word. He will heal them, he'll protect them, but there's also an implied warning. If they disobey, they'll find themselves in a very similar position to the Egyptians, subject to the power of his wrath. But having saved them by providing this water, God then brings them to a place called Elim and gives them rest and respite. How does this first episode of grumbling put into perspective my complaining today or yours for whatever reason? Has God been good to us? Has he saved us from our sins and from death? Has he given us peace, hope, eternal life? Has he given us a community to live in? Has he given us his Holy Spirit? Why then do we complain and grumble when our coffee is cold, or our phone goes flat, when we don't get the grades we hoped for, or we don't get the attention that we seek? We haven't even had to go without water for one day. God provides not only all our needs, but even many of our wants. And yet we are still prone to such discontent. What happens to Israel in the next episode? Well, this one is about food. We read from the start of chapter 16, they go to the desert of Sin, and sadly, they forget God's provision again. And this time the complaint is verbalized. It says, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Well, Egypt was such a paradise, wasn't it? Pots of meat. They've totally forgotten what it was really like. All they can think about is food. They've forgotten that in Egypt, whatever they might have ate, their firstborn sons were routinely thrown into the Nile and murdered. They've forgotten the oppression, the impossible slavery they were under. How they had to keep building and making bricks without straw, and Pharaoh's making things harder and harder in order to crush them, in order to contain them, in order to demoralize them and keep them under subjection. They've forgotten all of that. And they're blaming Moses and Aaron. They've forgotten God's here at all. Again, they think this deprivation, their suffering, is a failure of leadership. Someone's to blame, and so it has to be the human leaders. What about this complaint? It would be better to be killed by God in Egypt because at least we got to eat meat there. What do you make of the logic of that? I mean, there are so many levels on which that argument just doesn't work. The most horrible and rebellious, of course, is this implication that it would be better to be slaves in Egypt than to be saved for God's purposes. I wonder if you've ever found yourself wondering if it would be better to not be a Christian. Would it be better to be able to go back to the time prior to your conversion, or maybe if you've been brought up in a Christian home, be better to just be able to leave all that and go off and enjoy the world? I mean, what deprivation? We can't just go out and party like the world parties. We can't just go out and have as much sex as we can with whoever we can, whenever we want. We're not free to just craft our own identity however we see fit. What about all these rules we have to obey? Be humble, be loving to one another. Oh, for goodness sake, why do we have to be loving to one another? Oh, evangelism. Oh, for goodness sake, why do we have to share the gospel with the lost? Oh, it's so patronizing. Whether we ever articulate this or not, these are the kinds of things that they go on in my heart sometimes. I have to acknowledge that they're there. They go on in all of our hearts. Well, this is grumbling. We grumble about little things. We grumble about big things. We grumble against people. And ultimately, we grumble against God. Most amazingly in this story, God doesn't punish them, but he actually miraculously and continually provides for their every need. In the account with the water, his glory appeared in the cloud to remind them, no, I'm with you. This is me. This is not just Moses. This is not like the Christian Bale movie where Moses got a knock on the head when he was climbing up Mount Sinai. And after that, we weren't really sure whether he was actually the leader of God's people or whether he was just undergoing some kind of, you know, neurotic delusion as a result of a bump on the head. I don't know who's seen the movie. You've got to watch the movie. It's great, isn't it? But you're never quite sure whether Moses knows what he's doing. Is he just mentally unwell, or has God actually called this man? Well, this is the question that Israel's asking, isn't it, in some way? But God appears in the cloud We see the brightness of his glory manifesting in that way to remind the whole community that God is there with them. God has called his leader Israel, his leader Moses, and God is providing for their needs. And then after the grumbling, this horrendous grumbling when they're without food, God provides the bread of heaven, this manna. But he provides it in a particular way to test them. Note the pattern here. God is training them, and he does it by providing this manna daily. There's a particular allotment that will come at a particular time, and they're to collect it in a particular way. And the test is to see whether they will follow God's every word. And is it ultimately because God wants to see how well people can keep rules? No, ultimately, this is a test of trust. Do you believe that I will provide? Do you believe that I'll provide for you each and every day? Or when the manna comes out, will you go and get 5 or 6 days because you're really not sure whether I'm going to keep my word? And some of them did that, and they found that the manna went off, got maggots in it, stank. And of course, God was displeased with that. God tests them by withholding from them and providing for them daily. He doesn't just give them this vast long run of manna to last them a whole year because they might forget about him again. He ensures that they will be forced to remember and trust him for each and every day. Daily provision. And in this context, this Sabbath command is introduced. The Sabbath means cessation, and they were to stop working on the Sabbath and they were to trust God's provision. It was a gift. It was a gift to be able to not work. But it was also a test. Would they trust God, stop working for themselves, and just lean on his provision on that Sabbath day for that weekend? Well, some of them didn't. And God was displeased. But what is God overall doing in this passage? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses sums it up. He humbled you, he said, causing, this is God, God humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. What does that mean, that we're not to live on bread alone, but on God's words? What it means is that we can trust God's promise to provide for our every need more than we can trust bread and water themselves. Bread and water are basic necessities. They're much more important than a fully charged phone or a decent haircut, but they're much less important than God's promise to provide for our needs. Any child knows this. When my kids are hungry, they simply ask me and my wife for food. They trust that we will give them what they need. They leave it with us to worry about precisely where the food's going to come from. They might put in some requests, but they just ask. And this is how we should be with God. Rather than grumbling and complaining and blaming ourselves or each other or those above us when things don't go right, we should ask God to provide and we should trust his promise. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, "My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." But sadly, like Israel, too often we grumble and we complain rather than trust God to provide. When we get sick and miss work for several days, and then we know that the work's piling up on our desk, we grumble and complain rather than trust God to provide what we need. When we come to church and we're hoping to be fed, but we find that the service is not as encouraging as we would have liked, we grumble and complain rather than trusting God to provide. When traffic is tight and we're worried we'll be late, make a bad impression with that group of professionals or colleagues that we really need to impress, we grumble. You can do a lot of grumbling in the car when the windows are wound up. I can. When our peers seem preoccupied with themselves rather than our friendship, we grumble. When the boss doesn't seem to notice our hard work, we grumble. When God doesn't provide for our romantic needs and allows us to continue struggling with lust, we grumble. or when marriage is just plain hard work and singleness seems like a fond memory, we grumble. When we should rest and spend time with our loved ones in our church community, we think of all the work we have to do, we skip rest, we skip church, and we resentfully continue working. The point is not that any of the things we want are bad in themselves. The point is that we want them more than we trust God. We think we need them more than we need God. We think we must work to achieve them more than we should rest and trust God to provide. And when it goes pear-shaped, we blame ourselves, or we blame each other, we blame our boss, we kick the cat, and whomever else is around. But ultimately, we're blaming God because we're not trusting him to provide. You know, this is actually a very big deal. I found this passage very convicting to prepare for this week because the Bible has some very harsh things to say against the sin of grumbling. I mean, for one thing, it was the cause of Israel wandering around the wilderness for 40 years rather than entering the promised land straight out of Egypt. It was the cause of the death of an entire generation. Because when they got to the outskirts of the land, they didn't trust God to bring them all the way in. They grumbled. And God punished them by allowing them to wander around in circles for 40 years until that entire generation passed on. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells the church not to grumble with a warning. He says, "Do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel." And James similarly says, "Don't grumble against each other, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door." You see, I have an internal lawyer, a lawyer in my heart. Do you have a lawyer in your heart? We all do, actually. Just hear me out for a moment. I just thought that was funny, a lawyer in my heart. I haven't been well this week. I have a lawyer in my heart that tells me that my grumbling is really just honest critique. It's a defense mechanism, justifying my behavior. And maybe that's a question that rises in your mind. Well, I do a lot of complaining, a lot of criticizing, but perhaps I can actually justify most of it as honest critique of a situation. Yeah, we go to university to learn critical thinking skills, don't we? We have to be able to tell when things are right, when they're wrong. Is there a difference between honest critique and grumbling? Well, yes, there is. Grumbling, as we see in this passage, it has an edge of bitterness and an edge of resentment to it. Whereas honest critique seeks to build others up through correction. But it's worth bearing in mind that the opposite of grumbling is not honest critique. The opposite of grumbling is thanksgiving. And so one of the most important diagnostic questions to ask ourselves is, am I full of thanksgiving? Even if I think I can justify all my complaining as honest critique, even if my internal lawyer is very persuasive, does all of that pale in comparison to the abundance of thanksgiving to God that overflows from my heart because of all his goodness to me? And if not, I need to be careful. I'm probably a grumbler in denial. Well, all of that is fairly gloomy. Is there any good news for grumblers? Given that our grumbling is far more culpable than those who've gone without food and water, what are we going to do? What's the good news? Well, praise be to God, there is one who was tested as Israel was tested in the desert and who didn't grumble. If you've read Matthew chapter 4, you'll know that Jesus, just before the commencement of his ministry, was sent out by the Holy Spirit into the desert for a time of testing. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the devil tempted him, saying, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." It's a miracle in itself that he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He was pushed to a level of extremes on behalf of all of humanity to show God's provision, not only for him, but for all of us through him. Well, Jesus replied to the devil with those very words I read from Deuteronomy 8. It is written, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm trusting God to provide for my needs according to his promise, far more than I'm trusting bread itself to sustain me. God will provide for me in his time and in his way, and he'll sustain me in the meantime. And where Israel failed, where you and I fail, Jesus passed this test perfectly. He trusted God completely in this time of deprivation. And more than that, he faced total deprivation at the cross so that you and I don't have to. He cried out, I thirst. He thirsted so that you and I could be completely satisfied with the living waters of God's Spirit. He hungered so that you and I could be satisfied with the bread of life. And Jesus spoke on this very theme in John's Gospel in chapter 6, from verse 48. He said, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus himself is God's ultimate provision for us. He himself is everything we need. And he gives himself to us through his death on the cross, where he died for us. His body was broken. His blood was shed, so that we could metaphorically and spiritually eat his body and drink his blood. And our relationship with God could be restored. And our deepest thirst and our deepest hunger could be met. When we meditate on this, our hearts are transformed away from grumbling and into thanksgiving. And this is why we have the sacrament of communion. This is why Jesus said, do this. Take the bread, take the wine. This is my body, this is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Proclaim my death until I come. Why? Well, in one sense, it's shocking that we have to do it. But we do need to do it because we're so prone to forgetting. Do you know, in the NCLS survey, which we just did a few weeks ago, consistently one of the things that comes back from that survey is that people find communion one of the most spiritually enriching aspects of a church service. They rate it very, very highly. Well, there's a reason for that. God gave it to us. Jesus gave it to us so that we would, through it, remember that he died for us. His body was broken. His blood was shed. He thirsted. He hungered. He passed the test so that we could be provided for with everything we need. And does this mean then that having become Christians, we'll never face really tough times where God just seems to not provide? I just want to close with a story. We all know of the terrible times Christians have faced in the Middle East in recent years. And over the past week or so, a lady who is identified only as Mariam has been speaking in US churches. She doesn't identify the country that she's from or give many personal details, but it's been in the Christian press. And she's been saying to these churches, don't pray for the persecution to be stopped, but pray for the Christians there, for their boldness, their encouragement, for their faith, and that they can all be witnesses for God's work and for God. She said that there were now over 1 million Christians in her home country, and that one Christian leader had led over 6,000 people to Christ over the past 5 years. What a perspective. Here we have this woman in a seemingly impossible situation. Many have been displaced, have gone without food and water. The church has been ravaged, outwardly speaking. But what does she do? Does she grumble? Does she complain? She says, no, don't pray for the persecution to stop, but pray that we would be faithful. God's doing something here and we want to be a part of it. We are seeing amazing things unfold before our very eyes. We want to see this thing through with God, trusting him all the way. Hearts full of praise and thanksgiving, despite the unspeakable odds. God will provide. She doesn't know what life will bring next, but she does know the God who provides for her every need, as long as he plans to keep her on this earth. And should he take her life, she knows she will be glorified. She will be glorified, and God will be glorified in her death, should persecution take her. That's faith, that's trust. That's putting God before bread and water. That's thanksgiving. That's rest. Amen.